Let's open our Bibles together to Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. This is our text this evening. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 33, the Word of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So far, God's word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible portrays the Christian life not as a quick and easy errand, but rather uses various metaphors to portray it as a long and arduous journey in which the believer is to endeavor to persevere. And so when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 24, asks, "Do you not know that all who run in a race run, but only one receives the prize?" We should be thinking not of a short sprint, but a grueling marathon. And when the apostle uses the analogy of boxing in 1 Corinthians 9, 26, we should be thinking not of a three-round exhibition match, but a regulation fight where the fighters stand toe-to-toe for the full 12 rounds. Because the Christian experience is a long-haul proposition, the Bible also repeatedly urges us to persevere as we make our way on the path that leads to heaven. Hebrews 12:1 exhorts us to run the race with endurance. Paul urges us on in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." When we read the first verse of our text, when we read these words in verse 33, we get a sense that the psalmist is thinking of the long haul. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it until the end. Teach me, O Lord, instruct me, and I will walk with you all the days of my life. This section is a prayer for steadfast obedience to God's word. The psalmist knows the long-term rigors of leading a godly life are prone to wear him down, and that he won't endure to the end unless he's empowered by God himself, by the grace of God. So he turns to the Lord in dependence, in dependent prayer, and he asks God to undergird him and to equip him to be faithful to the Lord until the very end. This is a wonderfully invigorating passage for the weary soul, a soul in need of divine support and re-energizing. All of us, I think, unless you all are super Christians and I don't know about it, go through those periods of our lives when we struggle. Our reading of the Word becomes mechanical. We strive to be faithful to God, but as we read, it just seems as though there's not the kind of spiritual invigoration that we have often experienced in those spiritually fruitful times of our lives. And we read the Word, and we simply don't benefit as we ought when we do so. That's the kind of thing that we ought to be envisioning as the psalmist comes to the Lord, as he prays to the Lord. He's asking him, he's asking God, he's looking to God and his strength to empower him to walk steadfastly in his Christian experience. And that requires several things that the writer asks of the Lord. In the first place, an experiential knowledge of God's Word. An experiential knowledge of God's Word. Secondly, cherishing God's Word above inferior things. And then thirdly, fearing God rather than man. So the psalmist realizes in the first place that steadfast obedience requires an experiential knowledge of God's Word, not merely a head knowledge, not a surface knowledge, but a heartfelt knowledge that translates into experience. And so he seeks that from God. He looks to the Lord for divine help to know the way of God's truth. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I love the way the Trinity hymnal's rendering of this psalm puts it. Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth. Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth. Point me, show me, instruct me, direct me in the way of truth. The writer also senses that there are deeper truths, that there are truths that are hidden in the riches of the minds of Scripture that he cannot possibly comprehend, that he'll never understand unless the Lord helps him by his Spirit. And so he says, give me, verse 34, give me understanding so that I may observe your law. That's a word that that entails a perceiving and discerning. A proper perception, a proper discernment of God's word. There's such a lack of discernment, it would seem, in the church of Jesus Christ today. Christians accept at face value much of the biblically unsubstantiated false teaching that spills out on the radio and television and is printed on the pages of books in Christian bookstores all across the world. And there are often competing views, even in orthodoxy, that requires this discernment so that we're not led astray. There's only one view, one proper view of the truth. And when there are competing views of that truth, one of them is wrong, or several of them is wrong. And we must have this perception, we must have this discernment if we're to understand God's truth. So the psalmist prays for that discernment in order to distinguish truth from falsehood. And so we should be much in prayer in this way. The psalmist is giving us a pattern to pray, isn't he? He's teaching us how we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying, Lord, give me this knowledge, give me this discernment in the reading, in the hearing of the preached word, in the reading of theology. Don't let me walk down the wrong path. Don't let me go down the wrong road. Keep me from my own devices. Keep me from my own foolishness. And lead me in the proper path of the word of truth. You notice the psalmist isn't interested merely in a theoretical knowledge. He's interested in a knowledge that leads to sustained, wholehearted, heartfelt obedience to God. Verse 33, direct me in the way of your word, then I'll persevere to the end. Many begin to walk in the truth, to walk in that way for a time, but not all persevere to the end. Countless souls begin in the way of truth, but are now no longer walking in that path. We've all observed such people. Some who've passed through the membership of this local church, who began, who profess faith in Christ, who profess that they believe that the Bible is God's word, and began to walk down the path of truth, and then they left that path and are no longer walking in that way. Remember them. Pray for them. Pray for those men and women that you know that have abandoned the faith. How many are there? How many do you know who simply have left their the moorings of God's truth and are listlessly floating around in a sea of falsehood? And pray for your own souls and the souls of your children, because except for the grace of God, that's precisely where we'll be, you and me, unless he sustains us. Verse 34, give me discernment that I may observe your law, and I'll keep it with all my heart. He prays not for a partial obedience, not for an outward obedience, not for an obedience that observes some commands, but a wholehearted obedience. An obedience that's willing to submit to God's word in all of its requirements, whatever the cost. Verse 35, the psalmist prays, "Make me to walk in your commandments, for I delight in it." He prays that he might not have a grudging obedience, but that God would sustain him in this delight that he has, that he would long to obey God, that there would be nothing more on his heart, nothing more important to him than to obey God. Now, what believer here, who here this evening, doesn't long for this kind of wholehearted, heartfelt obedience to God? Which of us does not grieve when we grieve God's Spirit in our disobedience? Many Christians can look back to a time of God's blessing with great pleasure, great remembrance of those times of spiritual profit in their lives. But that's not their present state. One of the chief causes of such a state is a neglect of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "A neglected closet is the beginning of all spiritual decline." And you know that to be true, don't you? In your experience. When we're in those periods of the Christian life, when we're not experiencing the Spirit's fruit born in our hearts, it's easier to go through the motions and read the Bible. But it's much more difficult to be faithful in prayer. Are you praying in this way? Will you endure to the end apart from the strength and the power and the help that God offers to those who call upon His name in this way? No, you won't. Children, are you praying in this way? Are you praying? God will lead you in His truth, that God will give you understanding so that you can keep His word. Are you praying that God will cause you to delight in His word, that He'll incline your heart to His word? Young men, young women, are you praying this way? Adults, are you faithful to God in this way, to pray? Consistently bringing your request before God that He'll keep you in His word. Steadfast obedience requires an experiential knowledge of God's word. And the psalmist pleads with God as he prays for it. Secondly, steadfast obedience requires cherishing God's word above the inferior things of this world. Notice in verses 36 and 37, the psalmist is pleading with God to incline his heart to hear the word and to guard him from certain inferior values that are apt to plague believers. The first inferior value is financial gain. Incline my heart to your testimony, says the psalmist, verse 36, and not to dishonest or unjust gain. Incline my heart, he says, bend all my affections in the direction of your word. As a plant or a tree bends itself toward the warmth of the sun's rays, so we ought to be asking God to bend us toward the warmth of the light of his word, so that we'll walk with him and pursue him and not dishonest gain. It's all too easy to be carried along with the rest of the unbelieving world, to be dragged into all of the nonsense, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of things, rather than to be driven by the Word of God, the things of God, and make that our chief goal, our chief desire, our chief pursuit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle instructs two classes of people regarding riches, the haves and the have-nots. And we won't turn there. The have-nots, Paul says, who may be tempted to chase after riches, he urges to be content with what they have. The haves who are already rich, he warns about putting their hope in riches, and he encourages them to give generously. I've always loved what the writer of the Proverbs says, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Financial gain, that's the first inferior value to the Word of God. The second inferior value that men are apt to substitute for desire for God and His Word is vanity. Turn my eyes away from vanity, verse 37, and revive me in your ways. That word implies everything that is hollow, everything that is empty, worthless, and trivial in this world. They're the trinkets that we so readily chase after, that displease the Lord, that displace the believer's desire to follow God in the way of truth outlined in His Word. The psalmist prays that God would, by His grace, turn his eyes away from vanity. And when he gets caught up in these hollow things, those things that are empty and worthless and trivial, that have no substance whatsoever, that God would, by that same power, revive him in the ways of his word. Now, you know, I don't have to tell anybody here, do I, that there are plenty of opportunities in this life to chase after vanity. It's like chasing after the wind, Solomon says. And so I've asked you, if you're praying that God would give you a desire for His Word, that God would lead you in His Word, teach you His statutes, I'm asking you, if you're praying that God would displace all which is trivial, all that's hollow and empty, with a desire, a delight in God's word, not for dishonest gain, not for vanity, but that when you find yourself chasing after these things, which you will, because you are who you are, and I will, because I am who I am, that God will revive you. And He'll turn your eyes back to His word, and He'll turn your path back to the way of truth. Steadfast obedience requires an experiential knowledge of God's word. We've said in the first place. Secondly, we've said that steadfast obedience requires cherishing God's word above inferior things. Thirdly, steadfast obedience requires the fear of God rather than the fear of man. The tone of verse 38 and its request is that God would bring His promised word to pass in the psalmist's experience. He's pleading the promises of God. He's asking God to fulfill them in him. Establish your word or establish your promise to your servant. He's asking the Lord to remember the promises that He's already made. These promises have already been made known. They've already been revealed. And they're distributed all throughout the pages of Scripture. Glorious and precious promises that God has given to His people. And the psalmist is aware of that, so he begins to plead those promises before God. It's a practice that we ought to find ourselves doing, engaging in frequently. God breathes out His promises to you by His Spirit's power, and you breathe them right back to Him in prayer. Lord, bring this promise of Your word to pass and confirm me in Your promises. And what happens when God does that? Causes us to fear Him. When God does what He says He will do, which He will do, because He said it, has He said, and will He not do it? When God does that, it brings us to a place of greater fear. The fear of the Lord, reverencing God, a greater trust in God, a greater obedience to Him. And when you fear God, you're less prone to fear men. Because men fade into the background when the fear of God is elevated in the heart of a believer. There are two possibilities concerning the reproach referred to in verse 39. Could be the reproach that comes from God Himself when His word is not kept, in which case the psalmist is praying, take away the occasion for blame or disgrace that comes upon me and ultimately dishonors You when I fail to keep Your word. But this particular word is often used elsewhere to refer to the taunt of an enemy. Goliath's taunt, for example, 1 Samuel 17. To refer to reproach cast upon one by another, to the scorn of men. Verse 39 seems to be referring to this second kind of reproach. And so the psalmist is saying, he's praying to the Lord, turn away my reproach, turn away my fear of man and his scorn. Why? Because Your ordinances are good. Because all that's substantive, all that really matters, is what you've revealed in your word, what you've given me in the revelation of your will, that I might obey it. Dear Christians, we must be God-fearers and not fearers of men. It really comes to bear on our situation as a congregation, doesn't it? As we are seeking to be more actively engaged in outreach and evangelism, what is it that holds me back from speaking to others? What is it? Why the reserve? Why am I so unwilling to communicate the very truth that has gripped my own soul and has resulted in my own salvation? Well, I think first and foremost, it's the fear of man. You and I must be God fearing people. And we must do that which God commands us to do. And one of the things that God commands us to do is to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that's in us. And to be salty in our speech, and to be lights of the world. And all of those passages that come to bear upon our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ, to be faithful, to bear testimony to the name of Christ, to a lost and dying world. The fear of God will not only prepare us, but it will also propel us in that important responsibility. Well, the writer leads us through this prayer, and then he leaves us with a concluding thought in verse 40, in which he expresses his longing to walk in consistent obedience to God, and then makes a final plea for the Lord's righteousness in the revival of his soul. You notice how these things blend together into one as we remember the sentiments that he's already expressed in his prayer to God in this 119th Psalm. The knowledge of the Lord's precepts and the keeping of them are the very substance and the very path of God's righteousness. Psalmist knows, we said at the outset, that the long-term rigors of leading a godly life are prone to wear him down. He knows that he will not endure to the end unless he's undergirded, unless he's supported by the strength and grace of God's power. And so he turns to the Lord. He expresses himself in dependence, in prayer, and he asks God to help him. He asks God to equip him so that he can fight the good fight until the Lord is pleased to take him into glory. But notice that as he prays for steadfast obedience and he prays in dependence upon the Lord, this psalm is not all God's power and nothing of the psalmist's effort. No, it has the believer's responsibility clearly imprinted onto this well, doesn't it? You notice verse 33, I shall observe your way to the end. Verse 35, I delight in the paths of God. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. God's sovereign grace and human responsibility to walk before God in faithfulness meet and kiss one another in this section of Psalm 119. What then? Learn to pray as though it all depends on the Lord. Determine to pray the psalmist sentiments as well as the other sentiments of Scripture as a matter of habit. Remember Spurgeon's warning. A neglected closet is the beginning of all spiritual decline. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, by the way, was a man who lived and breathed experiential Christianity. So if anyone would know what the beginning of spiritual decline is, it would be a man like Charles Spurgeon. Pray for God's sovereign work of grace. Plead the promises of God before Him. And when you've finished, do it again. Because your Heavenly Father loves to hear this prayer, and He longs to pour out His grace upon His children. But then on your part, strive to observe the way of His statutes, delight in His paths, and long for His precepts. That's the way of prayerful dependence on God. For wholehearted, heartfelt, steadfast obedience to God and to His Word. Let's pray. Lord, You know our hearts, they are laid open and bare before You. There's not a thing that we think, but that You don't know it first before we think it. Not a word spoken, not an action taken. You know them all. You know, Lord, in You know that we desire to walk before You in faithfulness, that we desire to be steadfast in obedience to the end, that we long to run the race with endurance, that we want to be those who finish the race well. And yet, O God, that which we will, we don't do, and instead we do the things we don't will to do, we don't want to do. And so we plead with You that You would teach us Your statutes and give us understanding, discernment, insight, that we might understand the deep truths of Your Word, that we might keep it. We pray that You would help us to walk in Your commandments. Give us a great delight in Your Word. Give us, O God, a heart, wholehearted, heartfelt obedience to Your Word. Push us away from the trinkets of this world, everything that's hollow and empty. And make us to be fears of God and not fears of men. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.